One of the key aspects of reading, studying, teaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, as I have said throughout our study, is keeping in mind the perspective in which it is being written. The perspective in which the book of Ecclesiastes is being written is from the mindset of a God-absent, non-eternal look at life. So as Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, does, is he looks at life under the sun from the perspective that there is no God and that the eternal does not exist, and his conclusion in that type of evaluation, with that as the framework of his view, is that life is worthless. It's vanity. It's basically what he says. Not basically, it is what he says. He says that right out of the gate. He says that in the first few verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And the rest of the book kind of drops back and forth, highlights different things that he's looked at and observed. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Life, with that as the framework, is vanity. It's like chasing the wind, especially if you try to find joy and meaning and satisfaction in this life without God. Without eternity in mind. It's impossible, although we try, right? We do. We try. We try very hard. And Solomon is not afraid of that challenge. In fact, a lot of the book, he doesn't just end in chapter 1. He says, look, let me look at life and try to attain joy, meaning, and satisfaction in it without God. And what would I do? That's what Solomon does a lot through this book, is let me look at life from that perspective and try to find it. And what he says, Solomon says, is, you know what, if you're going to live this life and that's going to be the parameters, then if you're going to choose, then my encouragement to you is to live a wise life. Live a wise life. If you're going to choose to stay here and live your life without God in it, and you have to choose, live a wise life. Contribute to society. Work hard, bring something to the game, enjoy your family, eat well, have a good time. That would be my encouragement to you, Solomon would say. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad instruction. I really don't. I think we all want to live in a world where people choose to live wisely over living like a fool. We want to be in a society that people choose that. And Solomon says that, and I think we would go, awesome. And I would suggest to you, Westside, that this is most parents' advice today for their kids. Live a good life. Make sure your carbon footprint is small. Right? Recycle. Take the bus once a week. Run a 10K. Right? Pay your taxes. Be nice to people. Pick up after yourself. Right? I mean, that's, get a good job. Right? Don't cheat people. All those, that's most parents' advice. And it's not bad. It's not bad. It's not useless. It's the type of world that we want to live in, but here's what it also is. It's incomplete advice. It's C+ advice. It's 6 out of 10 advice. It's that type of advice because, as we have seen, Solomon gives us glimpses that there is more to life than simply under the sun. Like a cold glass of water on a hot day. We get these occasional sips that there is more to life than just simply what we see here and now. There's more to life than what happens even hereafter. There's more to life. And so when we give that type of advice, we have to conclude it's incomplete advice. And that leads us to today's text, all right? So we're looking at Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 to 12. Here's how we're going to go. I'm going to give you how we're going to walk through it. I'm going to share 4 truths in these 12 verses. 4 truths, and they're very, very obvious truths. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out the truths and to see them there. So I'm not going to highlight anything that you easily couldn't pick up on a first or second reading. But what I'm also going to highlight today is 4 mistakes that are common. 4 mistakes that are common if we don't realize these truths in our lives. All right? We good with that? 4 truths, 4 mistakes, if we don't realize these truths in our life. Let's look at truth number 1. Truth number 1, I said they're obvious. This is the most obvious of them all. We are all in God's hand. Look at the first verse. You don't even have to read the first whole verse, just half of it. We are all in God's hand. Solomon begins, but all of this I laid to heart, examining it all. How the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Now, for us to understand that half verse, we have to understand what those first couple of words are referring to. You see, first couple of words of verse 1, it says, but all this. Now, we need to ask, okay, what is all this? What is the all this that Solomon is referring to? Well, that takes us back over the last couple of weeks. The last couple of weeks, if you remember, Solomon had been talking about wisdom. I touched upon it already. Solomon has been talking about wisdom and saying that if you choose to live one of two ways, live wisely, live righteously. The words are synonymous in Scripture, and we've talked about how in the fullness of time, the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God have been revealed in Jesus. That the wise and the righteous are those individuals who live with the gospel at the center of their lives, overtaking everything about their lives. That's true wisdom and true righteousness according to the Scriptures. But here's what Solomon has also said. Solomon has said, choose to live wisely. Choose to live righteously. But don't make the mistake of thinking that wisdom and righteousness will keep you from undergoing difficulty. That's what the all this is referring to. Look back at verse 14 of chapter 8 just to prove it to you. Solomon writes, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Okay, we talked about that last week. There are people that live righteous and good lives, yet their rewards are wicked type of rewards. They go through hardship that doesn't seem to be fair for the type of person they are. And that's a true statement, isn't it? I think that's a true statement. I think we see that every day. Then Solomon goes on in the second part of verse 14 and says, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. In other words, then there are wicked people who live treacherous lives, who seem to live long, have a lot of stuff, their health is good, their family does well. And Solomon goes, this is nuts. This is nuts. Which takes us back to verse 1. That takes us back, but all this I laid to my heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Here is how you see true wisdom and righteousness according to Solomon in light of this context. What Solomon says is what the wise and the righteous do is even though they know that righteousness and wisdom doesn't guarantee an easy life, they still live with the truth and the belief and the trust that everything is in the hand of God. That's the truth in this. And this includes the granddaddy of all adversity in Solomon's writings, and that is death. And this is what Solomon is going to spend the rest of his time really highlighting, although it's not exclusive to death. He emphasizes this in the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. Read with me again. Whether it is to love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, and to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. What Solomon is saying here is something I've already said and what he has said periodically through this teaching, and that is, being good and clean and righteous and sacrificial and oath-keeping are no guarantees that adversity won't come. Easy to read, easy to say, hard to live. Solomon hits this again in verses 11 and 12. It's the last part of our text, but I'm going to hit him now. We won't come back to them. He just hammers it home in verse 11 and 12. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, although it should be. It should be. And the battle to the strong, although it should be. Nor bread to the wise. Again, as it should be, though. That doesn't seem right. Nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught up in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. If that's the truth being that the wise and the righteous understand that wicked things can happen to righteous people, and that righteous rewards can be given to wicked people. If the wise live still with that in mind, trusting God, then here's the mistake, and it's obvious. The mistake is believing that righteousness and wisdom guarantee ease, prosperity, wealth, and health, which is a common teaching today in the church. You know, I've talked a lot over the last three and a half years on the whole subject of trials, testing, sufferings, tribulation at Westside. I was thinking about it this week. I go, boy, man, I seem to always be talking about this. And I started thinking about the books that we have walked through and taught here at Westside. And the fact of the matter is, if you teach from the Bible, you cannot get away from this topic. It weaves its way through the Scriptures. I mean, in our 3.5 years of history at Westside, we've taught through the book of Mark, which is the gospel that really focuses on the suffering servant who is Jesus. We've taught through Philippians. Philippians is about joy in the midst of suffering. We've talked through Jonah. We've hit on some of Job. We talked through the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you suffer persecution for my name's sake." It's a common theme throughout all of Scripture. You come at it again and again and again, and the only way you can get away from it in the church today is simply not teach through the Scriptures. Then that's easy. Or pick a couple of chapters that you just hit over and over again. But you're going to hit it all the time. And some of the things that I've talked about in this subject is some of the reasons why we go through trials and sufferings. And one of the most common ones that I hit upon is that they evidence when we go through them and come out on the other end from them, they evidence that our faith is real. Meaning we count it all joy when we encounter various trials of various kinds, because when we go through them, come out on the other end and still believe and still walk, that steadfastness demonstrates that our faith is real. It's one of the reasons why we go through them. Romans 5 talks about it. James 1 talks about it. It comes up again and again and again. Jesus himself says, hey, look, you as a student aren't going to be greater than me, your master. If I suffer, so too you will suffer. So I've talked a lot about that, but I want to hit upon another reason why we go through them that ties in with verse 1. And I need you to hang it right. Go to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. It's not going to be on the screen. I do this for a reason, so you bring your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 1. I'm going to go through 4 verses with you. I'm going to go through them one by one. 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 8. Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Okay, let me stop there. Have you ever heard people in the church say something like, "God will never give us anything beyond our ability to endure"? You heard that? It's crap. It's bad teaching. It's wrong. It's not biblical. The fact of the matter is, God often gives us things that are well beyond our strength to endure. Well beyond. Think about that statement. God will not give me anything that I can't endure. My question then is, why then do you need God? Paul answers the question why God would do this in the next verse. Indeed, I like that word. Indeed. I don't know why. It sounds good. Indeed. Do you have favorite words? I do. I have moist. I love that word. I can say moist all day long. Moist. Moist. All right, here we go. Indeed. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. How bad was it for Paul? We thought we were going to die. Here's the reason. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. And what kind of God? A God who raises the dead. We thought we were going to die. Our situation in Asia had us to a place where we were beyond our strength to endure, but this took place so that we came to a place, forced us to a place where we did not rely on ourselves, but on God, but not just any God, a God who raises the dead. A God who raises the dead. That's why. So the statement, God will not give us anything beyond our ability to endure, is a wrong theology. It's an arrogant theology. It's a focus on us theology. It's not about you or me. It's about God. God wants us to get to a place where we go, you know what, man? I can't do it. And God goes, perfect. So we rely and trust in Him. But not just on any God, by the way, a God who raises the dead. That's a really key phrase, not so much tied in with this subject, but tied in with something that's getting really bombarded in the church. I want to take just 30 seconds, maybe a minute, to hit upon it. And that is the importance of believing in a God who does, in fact, raise the dead, with the key raising being Jesus. I can't tell you how important the resurrection of Jesus bodily, resurrection of Jesus, is to our faith. Let me just show you why this is so important. Hang a left. Go to Romans. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians. Go to Romans. We're fired up now. Romans 4. Why? This is getting bombarded. I've said this before. Westside exists on a street where I can tell you three other churches today that don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And I would declare to you publicly they're not a church. People say that's being mean. Jesus is in the room. I give a crap about offending people. I don't want to offend Jesus. Amen. Thank you. I'll amen myself. Thanks, everybody. Look at verse 22 of chapter 4. Why is this so important? Why is this so important? It's getting bombarded by people who think they're super hip Christians, write books where, you know, cool stuff, and talk about how neat they are. Killing Jesus, not raising him up. It's unbelievable. Romans 4:22. This is all. I'm going to do Romans in 30 seconds. Okay, Romans 4, 30 seconds. The context here is talking about the faith of Abraham. Okay? Verse 22. That is why his faith, that's Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. And the whole context here is believing in God before he was schnipped, right? Right, we know about that. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. That's us, me and you, if you have faith in the God of Abraham. Okay, but let's look at the type of faith and the type of God. This is really important. It's of utmost importance. It's of first importance, according to Paul. But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him, in him. But what kind of him? Who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. What kind of belief in God is it? It's a type of belief that believes that God the Father raised his son Jesus from the dead. That type of belief. I can't tell you how important this doctrine is. It's the most important doctrine of our faith. If it wasn't and it didn't take place, you're wasting your time here. I'm wasting my time. Hang a right, go back to 2 Corinthians. That's a sidebar. That's a freebie. Okay? It's a freebie. You don't have to pay for that. So let's go back. So here's the truth. Here's the fact. God will give us much that we can't handle, but here also is the fact in this. God won't give us anything that he can't handle for us, even death. He hammers this home even a little bit more in verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. What's and he will? What's that future tense he's talking about? His resurrection from the dead. Paul's. Ours. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. On him. Which begs the question, and it's an obvious one, but I would not be a good teacher if I didn't ask it. Where is your hope? Your money? From what I hear, markets crash. Your body, we get sick. Your friends let you down. We let our friends down. On good works, there is no one righteous, not even one. So where's your hope? Verse 11 shows the beauty, however, of the body in this, the church, the community of faith. Paul goes on to say, you also must help us. Isn't that great? I love that. Hey, man, God helped us, but you also must help us. How? By prayer. By prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I love that. I love that. I love that Paul brings the body in this, and he says, look, I need your help too. I need you to help me. And then he emphasizes how. And he says, by prayer. We were burdened beyond our strength to the point where we thought we were going to die, and we need you to help us by praying. Do you ever get in a situation where someone is going through a difficulty and you go up to them and say, how can I help you? I know we can pray, but, right? There's no but there. Let me help you by prayer. And yeah, if you need me to do something, ask me. But the most important thing I can do is pray for you. Don't diminish it. I mean, the practical things, absolutely. But if you aren't doing that first, forget about the practical things. I love that. Go back to Ecclesiastes. That's truth number one. We got three more. Truth number two, I don't know how else to say it. Truth number two, seen in the first part of verse 3, is that death comes to all. Look at verse 3. Solomon looks at all this stuff around him, says in verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event, that being death, happens to all. That's the same event Solomon is talking about. And in context, to the righteous and the unrighteous. And what Solomon says from his perspective on that matter, that this truth that he talks about here is evil. He says it's evil. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right that the righteous and the wicked, that this event happens to everyone. It is tragic from where he stands. Now let me say this at this point in the message. We could make a mistake in thinking that the Bible somehow takes kind of a cavalier attitude on death, when only the opposite is true. The Bible speaks soberly and honestly about death. It says things like, the wages of sin is death. The sting of death is sin. It says that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. One of the four horsemen of the apocalypse talked about in Revelation is death. Death is called an enemy. Death is the ultimate example that this world isn't the way it should be. And so that's why Paul says in Romans 8, so we groan waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. The Bible is not trite in its dealing with death. Not at all. But the hard truth is, it doesn't shy away from declaring that this truth, this fact, that death comes to all, is for all. However, and here's the mistake. If that's the truth, here's the mistake, and hear me on this. And it's a mistake that many make. Death is not the end. I know that many of us, that seems like an obvious statement. But look at verse 3, the second half of it. It says, also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil and madness. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. What Solomon is saying here is that many make the mistake of seeing death as the end, and so they live lives of evil or folly or madness or whatever. And Solomon calls that a huge mistake. To put it another way, many make the mistake of believing that death has the final victory. Again, I want you to turn back. I should have kept you there a little bit. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Bless you. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to look at the promise to those who come to a place of faith, belief, and trust in a resurrected Jesus. And I want to show you how Paul argues against those who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, specifically the resurrection of Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17 and then drop down. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, my faith, is futile. It's vain. It's worthless. And you are still in your sins." Drop down to verse 21. "For as by a man," that's Adam, "came death, by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us that it is through the resurrection of Jesus that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Just keep on in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to look at verses 54 to 57 with me, talking about the victory of Jesus. This is really key. I know there's a lot of verses here. This is so important, guys. Verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable," that's our bodies putting on the imperishable body, "and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:10 promises that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. "Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." One last verse, Romans 8:11. "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Which again begs another obvious question. Is the Spirit of Him dwelling in you? Westside, death is not the end. Death isn't the victor. Jesus is. But so many see death as the end, and what Solomon says, which is so true today, they use that belief as a reason to live a wasted life. They live lives of folly and vanity and madness and evil, for they live, as he says in verse 4, with the notion that this life is all there is, and that's it. But the fact of the matter is, our life does matter. But we also have to remember that although Jesus has conquered death, we will have to give an attest for the life that we have lived here. See, it's a mistake to think I can live how I want, death comes, and it's over. It doesn't matter. I can live however I want. It's also a mistake to think, yes, there's an everlasting life, but how I live here doesn't matter either. The truth is, how we live here paves the way and predicates the hereafter. And this truth leads to truth, or this fact leads to truth number three. Truth number three is what we do here on earth matters after death. Go back to Ecclesiastes. This will be the last time that I make you move. Go back to Ecclesiastes. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead knows nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." This is probably the starkest example of Solomon evaluating life where God is absent and the eternal does not take place. See, what Solomon says, you can see at the end of verse 6, is, you know what, you live forever after you have perished. After you have perished, you no longer have any more share in what is done under the sun. And the fact of the matter is, our forever paves the way for life hereafter. The mistake in all of this is not living with eternity in mind. Our lives here do matter. And on the one hand, it is true our lives are like a vapor, but what also is true is that we can live lives here full of things that will matter for not only time, but for eternity. But the opposite is also true. We can give ourselves to a life full of things that won't go beyond the grave. My mentor in the previous job that I was pastoring and always asked me the question, are you doing today what will matter 100 years from now? He asked me that all the time. Will it matter 1,000 years from now? Will it matter 10,000 years from now? And the fact is, the lives that we live can matter 100, 1,000, and 10,000 years from now. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And I know there are people that go, rewards aren't a big deal to me. Big deal. I'm not motivated by rewards. I appreciate your modesty. Whether it's real or not, I have no idea. I appreciate it, though. But can I suggest this to you? Rewards were important to Jesus. He talks about them all the time. And we don't even know what they are. We have no idea. So Jesus talks about our rewards, that we have to live and should be motivated by our love for Jesus, knowing that what God sees in secret, he rewards. And again, I have no idea what those rewards look like. But our life, our deeds, our works do matter. Paul said that we have, in Ephesians 2, says that we have been prepared before the beginning of time to do good works, and that we should walk in them. Jesus said that our light is to shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Paul, in writing to Titus, writes one of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. Paul, in writing to Titus, speaks of those who claim to know God but deny him by their works. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. Paul, also writing to Titus, speaks of the ministry of Jesus and says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify him for himself, a people for his own possessions who are zealous for good works. Women are to be known first and foremost by how good they look in their jeans, but by their good works. The church is to spur one another on in good works. The rich are to be rich in good works. Widows, before being supported by the church, are to be known for their good works. But I know the resistance when I talk about this. I'm not saved by works, Norm. I'm saved by grace through faith. And you know what, Westside? I believe that with all my heart. I believe that every single one of us are saved by grace through faith, and both the grace and the faith are gifts from God. We can't even take credit for our faith. Because dead people, when they're called out of the grave, dead people don't respond to anything unless God's calling. Our grace and our faith are gifts from God. I believe that. Romans 11 says this, if you want to put that on the screen. Romans 11 says, we are saved. It is by grace. It is no longer in the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. We're saved by grace through faith. I believe that with all of my heart. No but, period. Done. Grace through faith. But I have to say this. James asked the question, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, he asks this question. Can that faith save him? You know the most important word on the screen there? Now you say maybe faith. Faith is an important word, right? Save. It's an important word. You know what I think the most important word on the screen is? That. I think it's an adjective, right? Because it refers to the noun faith. It's not an adverb, or else it would say thatly, right, I think. Can that faith save him? It's a good question. Because we can say, I'm saved by grace through faith. To which James would ask, what kind of faith? What kind of faith? That's the question he's asking. Can that faith save you? Can that faith save you? See, what James talks about, the half-brother of Jesus, that if you're saved by grace through faith, that faith evidences itself. And the book of James, as some of you have studied it, is really centered around two verses. Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, where James says, this is what real faith looks like. Real faith looks like these three things. One is, your tongue is bridled. Two is, you take care of the orphan. And three is you keep yourself being stained in the world. Those three things. Now, why are those important? Well, because if we have bridled our tongue, the change has happened internally and pours out of us. Because it's out of our hearts that we spew forth, according to Jesus. So it's an internal change. That's the Sermon on the Mount. An internal change that gets manifested in what? For us to take care of the orphan, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the hurting, those that can't take care of themselves. If we are followers of Jesus, we have been changed internally, and it manifests itself in our love for the orphan and the care for those. And it also manifests itself in keeping unstained, not practicing sin, but practicing righteousness. So I believe with all my heart we are saved by grace through faith. But I also hear what Paul says when he says we can deny our faith by our works. West Side, that should at least cause us to pause. Shouldn't it? And I'm not teaching religion here, because you know what? Some of you are going, well, I'm a pretty good guy. Go to church, read the scriptures, pray, give some money, all of that. And you know what? You can live a life full of religion and still on that day hear Jesus say, I never knew you. I'm not talking religion. I'm not talking simply doing certain things. And if you do certain things and don't do certain things, you're okay. Because that's the Sermon on the Mount. You have to be changed inwardly. Inwardly, and it gets manifested outwardly. But if you have been changed inwardly, Westside, you will manifest it outwardly. Here's the last truth. Last truth is seen in verses 7 to 10. God has given us, my favorite truth maybe. God has given, that's not true. That's a wrong statement. I take it back. It's one of my favorite truths. God has given this life, enjoy it, work hard, but do everything for His glory. Look at verse 7 to 10. Verses 7 to 10. Go eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. I saw in the first gathering, merry heart, right? She's that lady on Entertainment Tonight. I said, drink your wine with merry heart. Wow, cool. That's awesome. It doesn't say merry heart. It says a merry heart. Go eat your bread and joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol for which you belong, to which you are going. In other words, we got one life to live. We got one life to live. This is it. So how then should we live? And the answer is we need to live our lives to the glory of God. You know, later on, after I'm finished the book of Ecclesiastes and we get through Easter, I'm going to do a 3 or 4 week series on living with a weaker sister or brother. It's a common struggle in the church. How do we live with a weaker sister or brother? Another way of putting it is, how do we live in a world of grays? Everybody says, you know what, everything's black and white in the Scripture. The fact of the matter is, it's not black and white in the Scripture. There are serious grays that come up in the Scriptures. The biggest grays in Paul's life was really threefold. One, eating meat sacrificed to idols. That sounds weird now, but in the day, there was idols. They had meat sacrificed to them. It was laid before the idols. It was actually cooked before the idols. But instead of throwing the meat out, it was placed in the marketplace. People would eat it, bring it home and eat it. And the question came up, as followers of Jesus, should we eat that meat? That was one of the gray areas. Some people said, yes, idols, it's just wood or stone. Who cares? Some said, no, I'm not going to eat it. Another gray area was wine. Should we drink it or should we not? Another area is, big prominent area in Romans is, should I celebrate or keep a Sabbath day? Those are the gray areas, the big gray areas. We have different gray areas today, although drinking is a gray area in the church still, no doubt about it. So Paul, in talking about this, Paul says, my guidance to you is do what your conscience allows and don't do anything to the contrary. We have freedom in Christ. So if you think that eating meat sacrificed to an idol is okay, or drinking wine is okay, or not keeping a Sabbath day is okay, then do it. We have freedom in Christ. That's what Paul says. But he also goes on to say that there is a way that even trumps freedom in Christ, and that is love. Love trumps freedom. I know we sing the song, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is love. The fruit of the Spirit, first and foremost, is love. So he goes on and talks about that as well. We'll look at all that in depth in a couple of months. Here's why I bring this up as we close. One of Paul's keys in talking about this subject, one of his keys of his argument for not saying anything in judgment against those who do participate in something, or to look down on those who don't. So some people participate in wine drinking or eating meat, and Paul says, I don't want you to stand in judgment against those who choose to participate, or I don't want you to look down on those who don't participate. So someone says, I'm not going to drink wine, I'm not going to eat meat, and I'm going to still celebrate a Sabbath day. Don't look down on them like, oh man, you really haven't really experienced your freedom yet. But we also shouldn't stand in judgment. And this argument for all of this, in wrapping up his discussion on it, is that if someone is doing or not doing something to the glory of God, then you better in no way, shape, or form stop that which is being done for worship's sake. Paul basically says, shush. If someone is eating meat or drinking wine or not celebrating a Sabbath day for God's glory, don't you come along and stand in judgment against that. And in the same way that if you do drink wine and eat meat and you don't celebrate a Sabbath day, don't look down on those who choose not to. For if they are doing or not doing something for the glory of God, get out of the way. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? Then he goes on and says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Why do I bring this up? Because you know what? Eating and drinking are small things. In the grand scheme of things, eating and drinking are small matters. And that's the point. Everything you do, do all for the glory of God. The truth is, the reason for our existence is that God has given us this life, however long or short it may be, to bring Him glory. The mistake is wasting this life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body, which is a key verse for our dating series in February. Glorify God in your body. I heard about a guy this week named John Piper, never heard of him before, and he writes in a book, Don't Waste Your Life. Great book. I think I've read Don't Waste Your Life at least 5 or 6 times. It is a great book. In his preface for the book, in talking about what it is about, he says, there is a warning in this book. The path of God-exalting joy will cost you your life. Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, it is better to lose your life than to waste it. If you live gladly to make others glad in God, your life will be hard, your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. You know who the most depressing people in our world are? Not non-Christians and not people in love with Jesus, but those people who claim to love Jesus and are walking in sin. They're a bummer. And our churches are full of them. This is not about how to avoid a wounded life, but how to avoid a wasted life. Some of you will die in the service of Christ. That will not be a tragedy. Treasuring life above Jesus is a tragedy. Let's pray. Father, would you be so gracious on us as a group of people here, your church, made up of all sorts, some who have walked with you a long time and some who are not yet walking with you. Some who are struggling with patterns of sin, some who are living lives of great victory. Some who are ready to chuck in the towel, some who are so burdened with guilt beyond their ability to endure. Some who have made Christianity simply about sin and guilt management. That's how they live their lives with you. Father, would you be so gracious on us this morning, Father, to pour out your Spirit in us in such a way that we would come to treasure Jesus so mightily that other things just begin to pale. That we would, like the parable suggests to us, that when we taste the treasure of Jesus, we go and sell everything with great joy. With great joy because of the treasure of you. Father, help us to be that. It's only that type of radicalness that's going to make a difference in this city. Father, help us to be that ministry. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.